Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to begin the book of Hebrews, which opens up a new section of the New Testament called the General Epistles. So far, what we've read has been letters once we went past Acts and we hit 1 Corinthians and we've gone all the way through Philemon, or Romans, and all the way through Philemon. We've gone through Paul's letters that Paul wrote, churches or individuals. Now we come to Hebrews, which begins the General Epistles. And again, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people, they include Hebrews in Paul's collection. They include it in his commentaries, and they write as if Paul wrote it. And that's not a bad idea. It's not a bad suggestion. It's just not a definite idea. I will look at that here in just a little bit. But if you do have your framework books, open up to page 392. And there's at the top of page 392 is just a list of the general epistles. These are letters that were written by someone else other than Paul, assuming that Hebrews was written by somebody else than Paul. And there's several reasons to consider that Paul didn't write it. One, he didn't write his name in it. It's not being addressed. There's also reasons why possibly Paul wouldn't write his name in it, considering it's a letter that appears to be written back to Jerusalem. And so Paul maybe doesn't want his name associated with it because he's not real popular among the Jews in Jerusalem. And so that would be a strike against, you know, why he wouldn't do it. But nonetheless, he usually puts his name in it. So, but the general epistles are these, are Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And of course, those are written by Hebrews by an unknown author, James by James, Peter by Peter, John, and then of course Jude. There's a little gray box there that kind of gives a very, very general summary. Whenever you read Paul's letters, he's emphasizing faith, that, you know, salvation is by faith. You hear the truth, you believe it, and it begins to affect your life. Faith is his message. The writer of Hebrews, as we're going to see, is concerned with growth. Is are these people growing? And we're going to have to, as we go through this, decide, are these people that he's writing to, the author is writing to, are they believers that are in danger of losing their salvation? Which I don't think so, but that's a possibility. And he's warning them, you've got to continue with Jesus, otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. And some people approach it that way. Or is he saying, you've began with Jesus, but now you're being distracted by other religious activities, mainly the temple activity, the Jewish system. And they used to trust in Jesus. They heard the message of salvation. They began with Jesus. But now it's natural for them to fall back into their culture. It's no different in that case than what you see in Corinth or in Ephesus or of any place in the Gentile world where they came out of their culture, they began their Christian faith, but very quickly they're pulled back into their culture. In other words, they thought like their culture, they heard the gospel, they came over and accepted the gospel, had faith in Christ. And then, of course, nothing happened as far as renewing their mind, so they quickly gravitated back towards the way they normally thought. Now, that's normal. I mean, you're raised in America. You say, well, I'm going to make a change in my lifestyle, and whatever that change would be, it's just unless you're actively pursuing it. Think about an example would just be, you know, you're going to change your diet. You're going to change your exercise program. And so you're used to eating this diet. You say, I'm going to start eating better, okay? So you start eating better. If you don't have a plan, if you don't have someone, something rigidly telling you, this is what's right, keep eating this, look at the progress you're making, you're going to go on this little diet phase for a little while, and quickly you're back to eating what you grew up eating, what you're naturally going to eat, or your exercise, or whatever change you make, it's always easier to gravitate back. What I like to think of as we read this, and again, you're going to be able to judge the content of this letter as we quickly read through it, but they're coming out of the Jewish culture. They accepted faith in Christ because it was a trend. It was a trend at the time. I mean, Jesus Christ was resurrected. The disciples have miracles. We saw fantastic things take place on the Temple Mount during Jesus' ministry. Then on the day of Pentecost, we got the healings taking place. You've got to even report in the book of Acts that then many priests believe. I mean, the priests were the ones who were coming against him. But they knew they were watching Jesus, very objectively watching Jesus, trying to bring him down. But then they see the results of his ministry, and they know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is resurrected. They know these things are true. They're the ones trying to stop it. And they came to faith in Christ. I believe we're talking to a group like that, that is in Jerusalem. They've come to faith, but because they didn't pursue growth or they stopped pursuing this, they went back to their normal routine. They went back to their normal synagogue teaching. They hung out with their regular friends. That they began to trust instead of faith in Christ, they began to trust again in animal rituals, you know, the sacrifices, the law. Now, remember, I don't think it was necessary for people to become a Christian in Jerusalem and then to forsake going to the temple, never go to the temple again. Because we see James is there continually. The church met daily on the temple ground. So the Jews, they did not separate from the temple. Their new teaching, their new understanding, the new covenant just expanded. They continued to worship their God on the temple mound with faith in Jesus Christ, and they saw fulfillment taking place. So there was no need, as many times Protestants think, no, we got to get rid of the temple. They continued there going through the whole process. Even Paul went to the temple mount and joined in the process and didn't do it in a compromise. He did it because he wanted to celebrate his faith that he was now seen as fulfilled. If you lost track of that new covenant, New Testament teaching, you could quickly revert back. And I think what's happening here, and that's why we're looking at this, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging growth. And instead of growing in their faith, they accepted Christ, their growth was stunted, and they reverted back into their old way of life. And all of a sudden, they're trusting more in animal sacrifices than the sacrifice of Christ. Not because they've rejected Christ, but it's just not paramount compared to what they're used to doing. Everybody else is talking about the sacrifices. And it would have had to take a conscious effort to renew their mind to say, no, we're going to understand this. The church is in the exact same position today in the Western world. People come out of the Western culture into... They shouldn't be coming into the Western cultured church. They should be coming into the New Testament teaching church that teaches... that they don't have to leave their culture, but they need to have their mind renewed. If you adjust the church to be just like the Western culture, then people go from the Western culture into this new community organization called the Western Church, and nothing changes. They just start paying tithes or offerings and getting involved. Instead of playing basketball in the City League, they play basketball in the Church League. Instead of going to some kind of scouts organization, which is another whole topic, they now join the youth group. And it's like the church just mimics the Western culture, so the transition from the Western culture into the Western Church is like painless. No transformation. And there's nothing wrong with having a Western-style church, but that Western-style church has to be taking the thinking of the Western world and revamping it into a renewed mind, which is going to cause growth. And I think the Western church is challenged with the lack of growth. And so I think the writers of Hebrews would be a very good book to see explained to our own culture. Then we go on to James, another general epistle, stresses deeds, so much so that he challenges the concept of faith. He says, you want to know if faith without works is dead? He says, then he gave you several examples. And even Martin Luther didn't even like the book of James. He says it should be taken out. It's the straw epistle. There's nothing there. Because James goes right back into, let's see what you're doing. But James is saying, if your faith is alive and you've grown, we should see these things. He's not establishing a law, although someone like Martin Luther could say, it looks a lot like some kind of religious system instead of just growth. And James is looking for the deeds that come after the growth. Peter focuses on hope, and we've gone to different studies. We've gone through both the 1st and 2nd Peter. John's focus is on love, which we're doing that on Tuesday nights, talking about love. And I'd like to say right there that love is based in truth. The love of the truth, fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and other believers who are also in the truth, that's your bond of love. Not just the love we accept everything. It's like we're over here in the truth, and because we're in the truth, we've got this connection, this community because we're in love. And then Jude is dealing with purity, and we'll read through that. Okay, the book of Hebrews there, written around 68 A.D. It's clearly written before 70 A.D. because they're talking about the temple service. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Timothy is still alive, because they're talking about Timothy being released from prison, which is an indication, potential. I mean, and people do, you'd have to go through and do an entire study, or I'd have to, you know, go back and go through all my verse-by-verse notes. But it would give the impression, since Timothy's going to be released from prison, it would appear that Nero would have died, because Timothy's supposed to go see Paul in prison, fall of 67 A.D., bringing his coat and his parchments and his scrolls. Paul would have been executed fall or spring of 68 A.D. Nero commits suicide in 68 A.D. And so at that time, the Nero persecutions ends in 68 A.D. And so Timothy, if he was in prison, having gone and seen Paul, which is surely during a time of persecution in Rome, if you go visit Paul, it's a good chance you're going to be locked up yourself because they're killing Christians. Well, with Nero's death, Timothy's apparently been released. And so it's a good guess that Paul is dead when this letter is written. Timothy is going to be released from prison. We don't know. I put down in here that it sounds like it could be Barnabas that could write this. Again, that's not a slam dunk. That's me just throwing a name on the table. If we're going to play some kind of parlor game, we're going to just talk about who we think. I can defend Barnabas being the writer of it, but that's not an absolute. Here's an interesting verse. I've got it written right here. Chapter 2, verse 3, as far as the author. Just open to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to begin in, verse 3. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, now watch this right here. We're not looking at doctrine here, looking at insight, who wrote this. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, Jesus announced the plan of salvation in his ministry, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay. So it was confirmed to us. Now that means the author did not hear Jesus. He was not a disciple of Jesus. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That could be Paul, because Paul didn't have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. But you go to Galatians, Paul's pretty adamant that he did not receive his message or his gospel from man. He received it directly from the Lord. And so I think this verse is talking about his earthly ministry, like, you know, Peter, John, these people that had a face-to-face encounter with him, and others. But Paul put himself on another list as one of the apostles, abnormally born, he says, unusually born. He says, I was an apostle, I'm one of them, but I'm abnormally born. I wasn't there face-to-face on earth, but I did have a face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Lord, which would put Paul in a very unique category, which I think this verse could, in one sense, say, well, Paul could have been the author of this because it was confirmed by those who heard him, but Paul would be the first one to say, yes, I heard him, but I heard him from heaven, and this is not the way Paul would identify himself. He doesn't do it other places. In Corinthians, Romans, especially in Galatians, he makes it very clear, I received this directly from the Lord, although I wasn't in an earthly ministry. And Paul did submit, now I don't want to say submit, but he did get confirmed by the other apostles. He shared his interpretation of the gospel with the apostles in Jerusalem. That's what we see in Acts. And they put their stamp of approval on it. So wait, that's one verse that kind of gives an insight to who wrote it. I just wanted to throw that out there. Going back to the notes right here, it is written from an unknown location, maybe Corinth or Asia, and sent to Rome, or in Rome and sent elsewhere. The idea here is it's got some group of Christians that are believers. It could even have been sent from Rome or from the Asia Minor into the Jerusalem church. Again, so we're going to have to kind of we don't know for sure who's receiving it, but it's clearly a Jewish one. One of the reasons I like to say Barnabas was the author was when we go through this book is going to have a lot about Jewish history. It's going to have a lot about the priesthood, going to have a lot of details of the rituals of the Levites. And Barnabas, as you know, was a Levite from Cyprus. Thank you. And so he had insight from the priesthood side. And so this could easily be written. A lot of people say, well, this sounds like Paul's doctrine. And it does. But remember, Barnabas and Paul traveled together. Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem. He's the one who found and got him back in teaching in Antioch. So Barnabas and Paul were, you know, they had a break, but they came back together as time went on. And so Barnabas is very familiar with the Old Testament, with the priesthood, and with Paul's teaching. So Barnabas, again, is a good match. Other people say it could be Aquila and Priscilla because they were, they had the oratory skills. Apollos is also another one. Again, we don't know. I think if I have an opinion, I think Paul, I don't want to be, you know, some people are going to say, well, I think Paul wrote it. I think Paul is, it's too easy of an answer. I don't think Paul wrote it. I think it's unique enough that it's somebody else. But anyway, the purpose, it says, it's a word of exhortation to encourage believers to continue to grow and mature and avoid returning to Jewish ceremonies, regulations, rituals, and sacrifices. I am going to, again, you can use this as a book that can defend, and people turn, we'll see the verses, that can defend, well, they're going to lose their salvation. Okay, you can use those verses for that. Oh, it looks like they're going to lose their salvation if they don't continue with Christ. I don't think that's the case. I think what they're going to lose is their growth. They're going to lose their momentum. They're going to lose their spiritual production. They're going to go back. They're born again, but they're going backwards, and your Christian life is going to amount to nothing because you've gone back to the rituals. You've gone backwards to the old covenant, and they're being told to move on. And again, I think that's the scene. And again, you will decide as we go through this. And the temptation, instead of growing in the new teaching, they're going back to Jewish ceremonies, Jewish regulations, rituals, sacrifices, and they're abandoning the greatness, or as we've got right here, Jesus is superior. And this is going to, tonight, hopefully we'll get through the first four chapters. That sounds radical, really. But I like to. We're going to see that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to Joshua. And then Jesus is going to introduce a new priesthood, a new covenant, a new temple, a new sacrifice. And all this, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. His covenant is superior to the old covenant. His temple and his sacrifice are superior. So everything Jesus himself is superior to all they had, and everything he introduced is superior to what they've got. So to go back is you're missing the best part. And again, it's easy to go back because it's familiar, but you're missing out on this. You don't know where this is going, so keep growing. And so with the basic outline, chapter 1 through chapter 4, basically, the superiority of Jesus, the prophets, angels, Moses, and Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 7, the superiority of Jesus' priests. Now, as we read these verses, this outline is really kind of important because if you do like some people teach, they just grab verses they want to use for their text verses, you're missing the whole book. Or the way I teach verse by verse by verse. And so by the time you get into the verse, you've lost the context of that section. I'm doing this little breakdown of this little verse right here, of these two or three verses. And you really got to step back and see the author's not teaching little proverbs. He's teaching chunks of information, and he's using all of this, all these chunks of, or a piece of information are being used as support for his argument. And so what we're looking at right here, this basic outline, is kind of important as we read through it. When you get to chapter 4, verse 7, it's talking about the priesthood of Jesus. It's superior. Chapter 8 through 10, it's the superiority of Jesus' covenant, the new covenant. Prophesied in Jeremiah, there's going to give you a new covenant. He's going to write your laws right on your heart. There's going to be a change, and you're going to be a new person. Jeremiah says this, and this is the fulfillment. So again, one of the things the author is very careful to do, as Paul is this new covenant, this new message that Jesus brought, is not a switch in direction. It's actually the fulfillment of what was promised. It's just a continuation. It's the result of what was promised in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses is going to say, there will be another prophet like me. I mean, even if you're going to go back to the law of Moses, Moses makes it very clear. There's someone coming after me that's going to be like me that you don't want to miss. So to say that, well, Moses is the end. You got to still follow the law of Moses. It's kind of like, well, even in the law of Moses, Moses was indicating very clearly, this is setting everything up for something else that's going to happen. And when that happens, go with it. So to say, well, Jesus was like, you know, they just switched directions. And but what about Moses? Well, Moses is one that told you, get ready. You're going to eventually switch directions here and go with the fulfillment. And so Jesus is that prophet. Remember them asking John the Baptist, are you the prophet? They weren't asking if he was Isaiah or Jeremiah come back from the dead. They're asking him, are you that prophet that Moses told us was going to come, that was going to set the new direction? Again, they were still processing the very concept. I mean, it's easy for us, again, in the Western world, 2,000 years later, after theology has been developed, to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. That Moses, when he says that prophet that's going to come after me, is talking about the manifestation of God in the flesh. But for the Jews at that time, to wrap their mind around all of that is a lot of little pieces coming together for them. And chapter 11 through 29, or chapter 11 through chapter 12 is examples of persevering faith. And that gives you a list of the other Old Testament people, meaning it's not going to be easy. Everyone in the Old Testament that persevered, that became a hero, had to pay a price. It just wasn't, well, I accept this, I believe this, and now life is easy. You accept this, you believe this, well, you're going to have to change and come over and live over here in contrast with where you were and with the contrast with where everybody else is going. It's going to be a challenge. And they overcame. Some received help, miraculous help. Some received their dead back from their dead back to life. Others went off and were persecuted and tormented and tortured and killed. It's like, so sometimes there was deliverance. Sometimes there wasn't. Sometimes you were delivered from the flaming fires, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what Hebrews 11 is going to mention. Some were delivered from the flames. Others were sawed in two. That's most likely talking about Isaiah being sawed in half by Manasseh. As it's not recorded in the Bible like that, but it's recorded in Jewish writings, and it's recorded that Manasseh persecuted Isaiah in his old age. And so some guys received great deliverance. Others were finally caught and cut in half, like Isaiah. And so the examples of persevering. And then, of course, chapter 13 is Christian ethics and behavior. Page 393, I've just got some what I call memorable verses, just some highlights there that's kind of fun to see. Some Greek words that we could spend time looking at that are going to be important. Healthy doctrine that we see in here is the new covenant, the priesthood of Jesus. If you're going to develop the priesthood of Jesus, this is the go-to place. The sufficiency of Jesus, meaning this is complete. Jesus is what you need. And again, it's craziness. I mean, again, you do what you want to with it. But for me, reading the New Testament, it's like to think you need to go back to some legalistic system, to go back and fulfill some Jewish commitment you've got now that you're a Gentile Christian. It's like, what book are you reading? You understand, you're deceived. I mean, you understand, you're going back to the, we're going to go back to the law. We're going to go back to our Jewish roots. Do you understand? I don't want, if you're going that way, I don't want to be offensive, but those people that are, you are deceived. That's Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is the one that moved, everybody in the New Testament was moving away from it, and the challenge was some of them wanted to drift back, and they're going, no, it's going this way. And for us over here, again, it's typical. A Western culture lost with no commitment to the Word of God, no knowledge. And they find something that sounds academic, something that sounds tingly, something that gives them some kind of sense of commitment. Well, I'm going to go start following the Jewish laws. Yeah, you feel something, but there's no spiritual power there. Remember, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's like, that feels so good. Look how good I am. Colossians says it best. Don't let anyone judge you regarding a Sabbath or a holy day. These things have the form, the appearance, but all it is self-worship. It's self-glorification. I'm going to go here. I feel so much better. Over here, it's confusing. You're growing. You're in new territory. You're growing with Christ. You're obeying the growth of the Word of God. It's changing you. Wouldn't it just be easier to go over here and follow some rules? Well, yes, it would. And look, check, check, check. Look how good I am. Okay, you're dead in the water, but... Yeah, if you're trying to lose weight, that's a great way to lose weight. But if you're trying to grow spiritually, that's not it. Again, consider that my opinion and perseverance. Okay, I'm going to read through chapter 1 through 4, and on page 394, I've got four paragraphs, and once about each paragraph. Again, I want to go through chapter 4, and you realize how ridiculous that's going to be. But chapter 1, Jesus introduced as the means by which God spoke to us in these last days. Jesus is superior to angels and greater than creation. Because in the past, God spoke through angels. Angels would appear. In the New Testament, Jesus himself, the Son of God himself, appeared. Chapter 2, the readers were warned not to drift away from Jesus. That's a great verse. The punishment for such a failure would be more severe than the punishment Israel received for disobeying the message of an angel. And again, the point in chapter 2 is going to be this. Jesus is superior to an angel. Okay, establish that fact. Okay, now in chapter 2, the angels were involved in bringing the message to Israel, and when they disobeyed the message brought by angels or messengers sent from heaven, there was severe discipline. That's if you disobeyed the message of an angel. But Jesus is the very Son. He's superior to the angels. Chapter 2, basic point. Do you understand how severe your punishment is going to be if you disobey the Son Himself? If disobeying an angel was catastrophic, imagine what it's like to disobey the very Son Himself. Maybe you should tune in and listen to what Jesus said. That's the point of chapter 2. Jesus has become a man to fulfill the righteousness that man needed to fulfill. Jesus lived as a man, suffered as a man, and is able to serve as a high priest for men before God. You don't just have a representative from God. An angel was a representative, or, if we can even say in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appeared, which is the second member, manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, or the Word appeared as an angel and then left. He didn't say he brought a message. The Word came to Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. It appeared to Joshua. It appeared to Gideon. It appeared the angel of the Lord. And that a manifestation, it's a theophany, it's a manifestation of God Himself in angelic form, or the Word being presented. And then it would leave. And all you had left was the message, a very powerful message, power to transform message, but it was still a message that was brought to you by an angel and then left. Chapter 2, now God, that same Word, became flesh and became one of us so you could understand. He's right in your face explaining it. Don't mess with this. Don't miss this. But the idea there also, while He was a man, He stayed as a man. He lived as a man. He suffered as a man, died, was resurrected as a man, and has ascended to heaven as a man, and is now a priest before God, a man, representing you before God. In the Old Testament, the angel with the message would come and go. Now He's come, has now joined us, and is now in heaven representing us before God Himself. I mean, it's a much better priesthood than just the figureheads, the little symbolic figurehead of the priesthood. Chapter 3 begins by showing that Jesus is superior to Moses, which, of course, was a huge step for the author if you're writing to Jews in Jerusalem or Jews anywhere. Even though Moses was faithful, not saying Moses failed, Moses was faithful, says, in all of his house. In other words, there was a house, a system. When it says house, it doesn't mean like a house so much as what he was in charge of. Moses was the one that was in charge, the keeper of this information, the one that was overseeing this dispensation. But Moses is there in the house, but the house or the creator of the house is greater than the keeper. You understand what that's being said? Someone built this system. Someone built the house. The builder of the house was Jesus, the creator of the Israel, the old covenant was Jesus, and he put Moses in the house to take care of the house. Now Jesus comes to the house and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. It's like, well, we can't change Moses. Moses did this. And Jesus saying, listen, or the writer saying, understand, Moses did a good job because he was put there as a keeper by the Lord Himself. But the Lord Himself is now here, and He's the actual creator of the house. So what's greater, the house or the creator of the house? And obviously the creator of the house is more impressive, and thus that's that point. The readers are warned not to be like the Exodus generation who did not have faith but instead lived in unbelief. The Exodus generation did not enter the promised land because of disobedience that came from their unbelief. Now the promised land, this causes all kinds of illustrations and confusion. The promised land, sometimes if you're in certain groups, the promised land is the good life, where all your problems are resolved. You've got money, nice cars, big houses. Life is great. You're in the promised land. So if you obey Jesus, you're going to the promised land. But then you look at all the people that actually reached the promised land, quote, that and they end up suffering. So that's a hard one to press. The others say, well, the promised land is they go to heaven. They get to go to heaven. Well, understand, in the promised land, there was battles. And so the promised land is not dying and going to heaven, because once you die and go to heaven, game's over. The promised land is best illustrated here in this book as that the rest, the place of rest. And that rest is not possessions in this material world. That rest is not dying and going to heaven and having your life over. That rest is growing in this faith and having this confidence. You can think of Paul, for example, would be a good illustration of someone who found that rest, stayed in that rest, lived in the promised land as all chaos was breaking out around him. And he describes several times in the New Testament how how difficult his life was, but he always had the strength, always had the perseverance. He'd reached or accessed or tapped into the power, the divine dynosphere of that rest, the promised land. And it didn't manifest as mansions and cars and money and great jobs, although that's not, doesn't, you don't have to lose all that. It manifested as this peace, this confidence, this maturity to do what God's called you to do and fight the battle you've got to fight here on this earth. So it's not dying and going to heaven. It's not, you know, finding absolutely everything you want to, winning the lottery here on earth. It's finding the rest, the promised land. Israel was actually going to a physical land. These people are abandoning not a physical land, they're abandoning a chance to enter into this level of maturity where they can enter the faith, enter the rest, enter the promised land of living life in the divine dynosphere. And yeah, you may suffer, you may prosper, you in whatever, in peace and poverty, but you're going to be there able to manage. And Paul describes it, I've learned the secret of being content in Philippians in all situations, in plenty or in want. I've learned the secret. He's reached the promised land. And so that, again, is probably what is being taken place right there in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the readers are told that the promised rest is still available through faith in Jesus. More than that, Jesus is introduced as the great high priest for mankind before God. The eternal God who became a man is also our high priest who understands our condition as men, and there is help for us. And so that's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let's begin rapidly reading through this. And again, I've given you an introduction. I've read my couple pages out of my book on what I think. And again, what I'm writing is not radical. It's not like I went up on a mountain and, you know, translated the Hebrew and the Greek and read, you know, volumes of information. It's in most commentaries very similar. So what I've said is pretty standard. But what I'm saying now is we're going to read the text, and you can hear how close do you think this is. Okay, here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. The author writes to his readers, just begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I'm going to establish right here, our forefathers, the prophets were Jewish, and they spoke to the Jewish people. So our forefathers, both the writer and the readers, are Jewish. The writer seems to have progressed in his faith. These readers are Jews who have accepted salvation but are being challenged to drift back into some Jewish customs. Again, that's an assumption. That's important because who's writing and who's reading determines the context. And the prophets. And prophets in the Old Testament were always Jewish. Do you understand? I just want to make that point very clear. Once Moses established the covenant, once Moses established the law, and Israel became a nation, from that point on, all the prophets were Jewish. Before that, there were prophets who were Gentiles. For example, one of the very last ones we see is coming out of Balaam, coming out of the area of the Euphrates. He was a Gentile who knew the Lord, and he was a prophet, but he was a prophet outside of Israel, but it was before Israel was fully established. And so there's a prophet. You're going to have other prophets that were outside of Israel or before Israel, but once Israel is established, when God sends a prophet, it comes through Israel and goes to the nations. For example, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. You know, you're right there in the beginning. You're called to be a prophet to the nations. Nineveh needed a message. Who went to Nineveh? An Assyrian prophet? No. Jonah was told, taken out of juice, you go talk to Nineveh. And that's the way it was. You've got earlier in the Bible, different groups of people. Enoch, for example, was not a Jew. Okay, his genealogy leads into Jews, but Enoch was a Gentile. Noah was a Gentile. Adam was a Gentile. Jews think he's Jewish. I think he's Gentile. Muslims think he's Muslim. But, okay, everybody's got their opinion. So when it says prophets, we're talking about the Jewish prophets beginning during Jewish their nation. The point here is in verse 2. Well, I can say this too. In many times, I mean, he didn't just do it one time, but many times different parts were given. Not always a full part. You see, that's the struggle with the Old Testament, is the prophets would speak to their situation, their culture, but their information, their culture, so a lot of times involved a bigger information that included God's full plan. But it wasn't like systematically presented. It would just be a portion. You know, like Isaiah talked to Ahaz, you know, the virgin will be with child, saying, when will Assyrians defeat the northern kingdom? Before this child is old enough, and the virgin will be with child, and that child that is born, by the time he's old enough to know right from wrong, the northern kingdom is going to be gone. Or this problem is going to be resolved, so don't let it bother you. He was talking about a specific child in a specific situation at that time around 700 B.C. But as he's speaking, there's something bigger being presented. The virgin will be a child. They were talking about the Messiah coming. But that's just a little part that's got to be sewn in with everything else. So there was right here the word parts. At various prophets at many times or parts and in various ways. Different ways he spoke to them. Sometimes he spoke through the psalm. Sometimes he spoke through the law. Sometimes he spoke directly through a prophet. Sometimes he spoke through a donkey. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Now, that's a huge statement. His son. Not a prophet, not just some means, not some strange dream. But his son came and spoke to you, whom he appointed. Now, this son has been appointed heir of all things. So we're talking about the son who came to us, but you step back, and before the foundation of the earth, this second member of the Trinity is the one who's going to be the God who inherits all of creation for his own purpose. And so this one that has come to speak to us is from the very foundations of the beginning of time, the heir of all things. So it's huge. You can't get any bigger than this. Heir of all things. And not only is he the heir, he's also, and through whom he made the universe. Everything was created by him. The Son, not begins to describe this Son. Again, this is, for us, it's simple, you know, because we've been told it so often, it's been drilled into us. But to explain the Son this way is not like a lower deity. Even the early church had trouble processing this. But here it says it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. When it says the radiance of God's glory, is if you've got like the light that's here, he's the light that's going across the room. If this is the light, well, the light is radiating out right here. The sun is that radiation of that light. And how do you separate the light source from the light rays? It's the same thing. It's just a different part of the same thing. And so he is the radiance. And if that doesn't make sense, he's the radiance of God's glory. So this is God's glory. The sun is the beams of that glory. And it's not like the shadow. It's the very light, the glory itself that's radiating out. And if that's not close enough, the exact representation of his being. Exact representation. It's like he is God's existence, his being, his very essence is exactly in Christ. And this being, the Son, is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the very universe he's created, he's sustaining it by the word. And now we could jump off on this and go forever, but that word that God speaks, in fact, in the Old Testament, that was what came. The word came throughout. And it was the thing that brought the truth, it brought the revelation, it brought change. That word is what's sustaining everything. In the beginning, God said, and it happened. And that word is still holding things together. So what is holding the universe together? What's sustaining it is God's word that he spoke it. Which, again, that's a huge concept. It says, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's describing the Son who's come to us. After he had provided purification for sins. Wow. He's the one who provided purification for sins. How? By offering himself. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And to sit down at the majesty at the right hand doesn't indicate that he's a different person, a different being. Again, we can say different person, but they're still the same. But he is now in the place of rulership. He is at the right hand. He has the authority. So he came and he became the sacrifice, but then he went back and now is at that place of authority. So he became as much superior to angels. And the reason angels are mentioned is because angels were a source of communication in the Old Testament to the prophets, to the people, to the kings. How many times do angels appear and give God's word? Even Joshua, Moses, Daniel. I mean, you just go through example after example of angels appearing. So angels were honored. But this person, this son, it says, after he and sat down, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I mean, there's no comparison. So, and now here comes, that's his statement. Now, of course, just like I make statements, and then it's nice for me to go get some text verses, so I don't just, well, here's what I think. It's like, what are you basing that on? Well, it says this in Psalms. It says this in Proverbs. It says this in the New Testament. It says this, I've got some verses. Oh, okay. This author is doing the exact same. He just made some very powerful statements. I think we would obviously all agree with what the author says. He may question my interpretation of it, but we'd all agree with what is said here at some point. But he feels the need, because he's writing to Jews, and he's giving them, in a sense, not only say new information, but a new insight, a new understanding. He's got to go back and grab some Old Testament verses to prove his point. So here he goes. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, in other words, that's what he says about the son. There's three verses there about the son. How great is the son? The father and son are unified. In fact, when the son is finally brought into the earth and born in the earth, he looks at the angels and says, you all worship him. And when he says him, this son, it's now the son of God in the flesh. It's like, he is the one you worship. It's like, but that's a man. Right, but that's me, the son of God, in the flesh. So now he's grabbing verses. Well, they can't argue with that. Jesus did the same thing. Remember how Jesus, they asked him questions there on this last week of his ministry. The Sadducees asked the question about the woman who had seven husbands who were all brothers. And then the Pharisees asked him a question. The Herodians asked him a question about the taxes. And they're trying to trip Jesus up. And Jesus answered all their questions. Everybody was amazed. And no one dared ask him any questions. Then Jesus, I've got a question. I've got a Bible trivia question. It's like one of those conflicting verses. He says, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, they say, that's easy. That's the son of David. Jesus says, you really think so? You think the Messiah is the son of David? They say, absolutely. Well, then, David, who's writing under the inspiration of Scripture, Jesus says, because we know David's writing, inspired by the Spirit, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So how can David call his son Lord, and God's having David's son sit in the place of God himself? Look at that again. David calls his son Lord, which means God, and then God tells David's son to sit at his right hand, and yet it's David's son. Are you sure the Messiah is the son of David? Because it looks like the Messiah is God. I'm just saying. And they're like, I don't know. And no one knew. And the answer was right there. It's like, me, Jesus? It's like, I am the son of David in the flesh, and I'm eternally the son of God. I'm going to go back and sit. You don't get it. Okay, well, meaning, he laid it right there in front of them. And so the same thing is happening right here. They're grabbing verses that's like, oh. And now he switches to angels. He says in verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, meaning the point now is he says nothing like this to the angels. In fact, he says the angels, he makes angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Meaning, this angel, you be wind today. We need some fire over here. And you just kind of hang out. We're going to have you go be some rain. You go guard the Euphrates until the time of the end. Just go stand there. I'll get back with you in several thousand years. Okay, yeah. Fire today. Tomorrow maybe we'll do something different with you. It's like, what are they? They're servants. He just moved. They're like transformers. I mean, what do I need today? It's like, they're not his eternal son. They're angels. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. About the sun, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The angels are transformers. In one moment, they're wind. The next moment, they're fire. Some are just hanging out at the Euphrates waiting for the right time for it to dry up. Okay, here's my moment. Dry up the Euphrates. Well, I'm done. That's what I was created for. But his son, your throne, O God, will last forever. You're not transforming. Forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So there's that. There he's making the comparison. Angels are transformers. The Son, forever and ever, unchanging on the throne. He also says, verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You're going to create all these things, and they'll eventually wear out, but you will still be there. You're going to make angels and use them as you want to. You're going to make creation in the universe and use it like you want to, and eventually it's going to pass away. But when it's all said and done, you're still here unchanged. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. The very one that created them will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. What he's talking about there, the rolling up of the robe, is like your clothes. It happens to us. Our clothes wear out. Eventually, you wear them, roll them up, throw them over there somewhere, and get something new. The universe is compared to that. Compared to God, compared to the Son, to Jesus Christ, the universe is something he laid out, he created, and he's using it like we use clothes. So the very fact that the universe is wearing away, winding down, running out, breaking down, it's like, it's not going to last forever. Exactly. He's going to roll it up like a garment, throw it to the side, and get something new. Why? Because it's created. It's not permanent. He's permanent. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed. Now, just so you know, without getting too far into science, how far ahead of science this was. Because we're in an age where they're thinking the universe is eternal. We were thinking in our culture, in a Western science, we're thinking the universe was eternal until we came up with the idea of like the Big Bang theory, that there was a creation point, or a beginning, which means it's winding down. And then some basic laws of physics were developed, like its moment energy is wearing out. This is what this is saying. The basic laws of thermodynamics are right here in Scripture, millenniums before science says, you know what? It's like, yeah, we know right here. It says it's wearing out. Yeah, but I was going to tell you, the universe is wearing out. You know it's wearing out? Yeah, it says right here it's wearing out. Oh. So whoever's writing this, inspiring that, knows exactly what's happening from the outside looking in. And science eventually comes up with, you know what? The universe isn't eternal. There is a beginning. We're talking 1900. We're talking Hubble and the telescope. We're talking about the time Hubble's looking through the telescope. Einstein's doing math, doing some formula. It's like, wait a minute. It's going to wear out. Hubble's like, the universe, it's expanding, but it can't go for. There's a limit here. It's like Einstein and Hubble are getting together. It's all of a sudden modern science breaks out and they say, the sun's going to burn out. The sun's going to burn out. And here we are waiting for the sun to burn out. But the point is, they discovered a truth through science that's right here. And for years, you could hear people argue, the earth isn't, it's eternal. It's unmoving. It's going to stay there forever. It's like, well, no. Anyway, that's a side point. That's an apologetic point right there. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, back to the angels. And to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? I don't think God ever told an angel, here, just sit here until I make all of your opposition come and kneel at your feet, and you can use them as a footstool, son. Here, let's bring all these this opposite. They just put your feet on them. There you go. Are you comfortable? Can I get you a Coke? There you go. That's what happens to the opposition to Jesus. You're going to be his footstool. Well, no, you know, God is kind and loving and compassionate. No. He's going to take all the opposition that Jesus has to face, make him his footstool. Now, the point here is not that. The point here is, did he ever tell one of the angels, here, can I get you a Coke and get you a footstool from anybody that opposes you? No, he tells the angel, go back today and be wind again. Go over here and be some fire. Go do this. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And now, here's another. Now he takes it to another level. That's the angels and the Son. And then he says, and listen, aren't these very angels the angels that God has sent on missions to help those who are inheriting the salvation that Jesus earned for them? In other words, again, see, I've heard all kinds of crazy stuff on this. You jump into this verse right here, and you hear people send angels, command angels, tell angels to do stuff like they're like in charge of angels. You can play that game if you want to, but I think you're also told in Colossians to avoid that kind of ridiculousness. But the point here is angels are still being sent by God to fulfill his purpose, which is now what? That you inherit this salvation, grow in your maturity, and achieve what you're supposed to achieve here in this life and in eternity. So now what are the angels doing now? They're working God's plan, and all things work together for those who love the Lord. And so now, not only are the angels doing what God says and serving his Son, they're also doing what he needs done in our lives. So he puts the angels right now, there, and again, we're going to get into this, the superiority of angels over man or man over angels. And again, by creation, angels, well, we'll see, this is coming up. You know the verse is coming. Man is lower than angels by creation, but in Christ, we're in Christ, so we're above angels. And again, it's coming. So again, that's the angel comparison. And again, the whole you can do a lot of things with those verses and see a lot of insight, but the context is, Jesus is greater than any angels. And the Jews had trouble, especially with the Meribah visions and the revelations of working their way through the hierarchy of all the angels. Even today you can see that in different places, of one angel's above another angel, and you work your way through the ranks of angels. And in Gnosticism and some of the stuff, and that's what's dealing in Colossians, is you'd begin your Christian journey in Christ. He was the beginning. And then you'd move up and have access to different visions and revelation and understanding. And different angels were the gatekeepers through this hierarchy of going up to see the very throne of God. And Colossians makes it very clear, the fullness of God is in Christ. Once you've got Christ, you've got the fullness of God. You don't need all these little angels and beings. They're servants. Indeed, they're there. But they're nothing for you to be dealing with or worrying about. Christ is there. Okay, chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, there is your verse. They have heard this new truth. They've heard the gospel of their salvation. And they've stopped paying attention to it. They think they've got what they need, and now they've gone back to something else. I can make a correlation with the modern Western church. They hear the message of salvation. They have an altar call. They accept Christ. I'm born again. My sins are forgiven. I've forgiven everybody. I've got new life in Christ. And then they come to church, and the church says, well, get involved in an activity. And the church wants you involved in activity, so you keep coming. You see, if you don't have an activity, you're going to go somewhere else to get involved in activity. And so now it becomes in a competition of who's got the most activities, who's got the most ministries, who's got the most pastors on staff to have the most people busy doing stuff, because if we don't keep them busy, they're going to go somewhere else and get busy. And right here, he's telling you, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so we don't drift away. Now, no pastor wants the people to drift away, but most pastors don't want the people to drift away to another church. Because how can you have a church without a bunch of people on the roll? And so you get them involved. This guy is telling you, stop worrying about activities. These people are drifting back to activities on the Temple Mount, the sacrifices, the rituals, the dietary laws, going back to their structured, they're busy, busy, busy. He says we must not drift past. We must pay very careful attention, therefore, that we do not to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And what that is saying right here, that word drift away means this. Is you're going down a river, and you can see right there, there's the dock right there. And you're going down the river, and there's the dock, and you're going right here, there's the dock, and you're going down the river, there's the dock. It's like right here. It's like, shouldn't we be going to the dock? It's like, yeah, well, we're really making good progress right here. But the dock is, and it's like, pretty soon it's like, the dock was back there. And the word drift means, I see it coming, but no one's telling you, come in over here. Come pay attention to this. What you heard, Paul says, how you began, continue. You began by hearing about Christ, now continue to hear about Christ. Continue, you came, your salvation was hearing the word of truth. You had faith in it. You got saved. Now watch that. You heard truth. You believed, accepted truth, and it got you born again. So, what do we do now? Let's get some activities. Well, no, we're going to tell you more truth so that you can now grow in your salvation. And so it's going to involve a lot of communicating. Well, that's why we've got a Bible and not a pamphlet or a games book of activities that you can do with, you know, your small group. You've got information so that, because there's enough activity in life, there's enough groups in life. What you need is instruction. Because if you do not hear, watch, I'll read it. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. You've already heard it, but you stopped paying attention to it and started getting involved in something else. And now it says, so that you do not drift away. And now the goal, the dock was over there. I hear it. We're going to this dock. Tell me more about it. A little bit to the left. Okay, a little bit to the right. Okay, we're going to this dock. But instead, we're drifting by it. Because they stop listening, the currents are just taking them that. The currents are taking you that way. If you stop, I tell you, it's just, to me, it's just ridiculous. How can a pastor even entertain the concept of what we're going to kind of, okay, I'll just nail it. Yesterday, Mother's Day. How can you bring the people of God together and entertain them with Mother's Day? Now, I know they all had a verse. They all had a poem. They all had something about mothers and flowers and stand up. And it's like, in God made mothers. But it's like, that right there, my friends, is the current. It's fine. Hallmark, buy a card. I bought flowers. They're selling them. But that's the current of culture going this way. And now, instead of saying, over here, pay more attention to what we have heard, it's like, let's celebrate Mother's Day. And then again next year. And again next year. After you've been in church for 30 years, out of all of those Sundays, you spent 30 of them celebrating Mother's Day, which isn't even a Jewish holiday. At least celebrate the Feast of Passover or something. But it's like, it's a completely pagan holiday. Now, it's like, what, are you against mothers? Yes, that's right. I'm against mothers. No, I'm against substituting the teaching of the Word of God for something that's the culture pulling you down the current. And guess what's going to happen on Thanksgiving? What's going to happen on Memorial Day? It's going to happen on Father's Day. It's going to happen. And it's just like, pretty soon it's like, you're right here. You're drifting right past it. It's so far gone, you don't even know. It's like, we'd have to row upstream to find it. That's what the Word means. This is, I mean, obviously I make an application, and I may be making the wrong application. But this author is telling the people, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Otherwise, we're just going to drift right on past it because you're not thinking about what you're supposed to be thinking about because you're not listening to what you're supposed to be listening to. For if the message, now he goes back to the angels, for if the message spoken by angels, and remember, Christ is greater than the angels. The Son has, He's the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things. And God uses little angels to bring about messages and bring about His results and stuff. And if the people in the past, if the message spoken by angels was binding, meaning that's from God, don't change it. Well, yeah, but you're just an angel. Yeah. Well, Zechariah. The angel comes. You get an attitude from the angels. You think I've got an attitude. I am Gabriel. I stand at the right hand of God. And he says, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah says, how do I know? How will I know this? It's kind of like, whoa. He's standing at the right hand of the incense altar in the temple. And Zechariah's like, you know, that sounds kind of far-fetched. The angel wasn't impressed. Like, you're a thinker. He was like, I'm Gabriel. I stink and stand at the right side of God. When he tells him the message, you read about me in Daniel. I've been coming and going, bringing messages. I've been going through spiritual warfare for before you even conceived time. And I just told you some information. And you're like, I don't know. How will I know this is true? Well, I'll tell you how you're going to know it's true. You're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. Yeah. I'm Gabriel. Don't mess with me. In other words, right there, the message of the angel was binding. And that was an angel. That's how Gabriel got. You've got a priest. All the Jews and all the other priests are outside. And finally, Zechariah's name gets drawn. It's like, going in to burn the incense day? Zechariah. And he was an old man. It's like, I've been a priest since I was 30. And I've never gotten to go in there. This is a big day. It's like, okay, get my game face on. I've been practicing this. It's like, going to walk in there and sprint. It's like, going to go sprint. It's like, an angel. They didn't tell me anything about an angel being in here. And now he says, I'm Gabriel. You're going to have a son. Are we supposed to be talking? I'm supposed to be burning incense here to God. And we're talking about, it's like, how do I know this? It's like, and it ticked. I mean, Gabriel got ticked. It's like, I'm Gabriel. He's like, behold, I am Gabriel. I standeth at the right hand of God. It's like, what do you mean? How do you know? I'm Gabriel. Look, I'm standing at the right side of the altar in the temple that you've never even been in. And you're saying, I don't know. I'll tell you. You won't be able to talk. You're done. Just go out there. Try to explain this to them with like. It's like, and he comes in. He's in there a long time. Trying to come out. It's like, what happened? It's like, yeah, have fun with that. And that's what happened when you said to Gabriel, I don't know. The author right here. That's what he's saying. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How are you going to escape if you're ignoring this great salvation and you're celebrating Mother's Day? Well, it's important. It's important to the people. We don't care what's important to the people. The people need to keep hearing about this great. Zechariah got in trouble just for saying, how do I know this is true? You don't question Gabriel. And now you're celebrating Mother's Day instead of explaining this great salvation by people who are coming week after week. And you think, well, you know, it's for the moms. Jesus had a mom too, you know. It's like, okay, you are in so much trouble. I don't think so. Okay, well, we'll wait and find out. I mean, that's what he's saying. You understand? Now, again, I'm being a little dramatic, and you can disagree with that whole thing and say, Mother's Day are fine. I think Mother's Day is a good holiday. I bought flowers. I think Mother's Day is a great holiday. But I do not think it trumps explaining the great salvation to the saints. And if the saints are bored, it's too hard to understand, then they're probably not saints. They're probably not interested. Why? Because it doesn't relate to them. They need to get born again. If someone is actually born again, if someone has actually accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, don't you think they're interested in more information about that salvation? I would think, I'm preaching now, but there it is. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him. And it goes on, and we can talk more about this next week. We got all the way to chapter 2. Okay, I'm going to pray, and you're free to run away. And you don't need to ever come back, but I'll be here next week again, I think, right? We're going to be here next week, right? Yeah, unless God is, if I'm the one that God's saying. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. All right, I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We do ask that we would handle it correctly. We ask that it would transform our souls, our lives, that we would see things from your perspective. We do thank you for the salvation we have, and ask that we would continue to grow in it. I do ask that the things I've shared would be balanced with all the other things that are in the Scriptures and of all the other insight and truth that people have. Again, we do thank you again for this opportunity to live at this time, and ask that we may make an impact as you desire us to in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.